And I'm sorry, but I don't have any jokes about me getting congratulated for Caleb's messages this year. It did happen at peaks, though. Second Corinthians chapter 10, I gotta get there. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The title of my message this morning is The Best Defense is a Good Offense. And so, you know, I have the green light to do whatever it takes to keep people awake on the morning devotions. So I'm taking that, and we're going to start off with a little film study this morning. A little backstory. Wow, I'm not going to talk. Might not have any volume, that's okay. Finally. Don't look now. Okay, that's good. So I'll give you a little backstory on this. Bobcats were ranked number 4 at the time of this game. We were playing Mercyhurst, who I've never heard of before. I thought they'd be begging for mercy at halftime. And they were severely undermatched talent-wise. You know, they were a team the Cats should have blown out. But they did have something going for them, in that it was their offense could flat out convert third downs. And so when we started that clip, there was still 9 minutes left in the third, and they take it all the way to 13 minutes left in the fourth. They actually ended up punting on fourth and goal on that drive, which I didn't know was even possible. But the Bobcats didn't get the ball till, you know, the fourth quarter. And so they chewed almost a whole quarter in one drive. And so that whole time, as you can see, they're converting third down after third down after fourth down after third down. Each play, the clock is tick, 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 ticking down, and they're chewing the clock and really controlling the game with their offense. Okay, our offense was killing their defense. The problem was our offense was on the sideline. And so their best defense that day was their offense. Now, that's for a team that's severely outmatched. Now, imagine when a good team does that. Another example of this, my junior year of high school, I was playing soccer for the homeschool team in Billings. And in case you didn't know, the average quality of soccer player in the Christian school league is not too good. And probably goes without saying. But these guys, they didn't really know how to play, and the coach was open to input for ideas for practices. So my dad and I actually took, you know, some of the drills that I had learned from my club soccer team and, you know, suggested those to the coach, and we started practicing those all year. And these were possession passing drills. Like, it wasn't focused on scoring the ball, it was actually just focusing on passing. And we did those drills all year, and we started to roll. And we could just possess the ball in the attacking third of the field, and it created scoring opportunities left and right, but it also protected our defense, which was the weak point of our team. And the other team never got a sniff of the ball, thus neutralizing their scoring opportunities as well. And so we had a good season. We make it to the championship against Stillwater Christian, and they're hosting the tournament in Kalispell. And this game is so cold. It's snowing out, okay? We're playing soccer in the snow. And they jumped out on us on a 2-0 lead, but our possession game started to take over. And we started to control the ball, get opportunities, and we go up on them 4-2, and it's late in the second half, and we are controlling the game. And for whatever reason, our coach decides to pull us back into a defensive formation. And so we start playing not to lose rather than to win. And before you know it, they score a goal and it's 4-3. And then one of our players gets a red card, which is an ejection in soccer. And now we have to play a man down the rest of the game. And so, yeah, surprise, surprise, they tie it to send it into overtime with all the momentum. And we're playing into overtime, and, man, our legs are so tired. I remember I was cramping left and right, and they end up beating us 5-4 in overtime. And I actually had a penalty kick that was saved in the first half, and I always thought that was the reason, you know, why we lost. And I told the team after the game that it was my fault. But the reality of why we lost is we stopped playing offense. And we had them in a really helpless position, and we let them back into it. And so when our goal becomes defense and we start playing not to lose, that's the sure way to lose. What did Jesus say? He who wishes to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so, as the world grows darker, the answer is not to isolate. The answer is to flip the script and play offense. Go make a disciple. When we become an unstoppable force that is snatching souls left and right out of the fire, the devil can't get to us because we're taking the fight to him, and he's taking the hits from us. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is right after the martyr of Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so, Stephen's killed, the church is scattered, and, you know, what do you think the response would be? You think it would kind of be like, maybe let's just chill out for a little bit, like, let's go into hiding, let things blow over, and, you know, still be faithful to the Lord and all, but let's just take a little time out here. And in fact, we get, you know, their response in verse 4 is they went about preaching the word. Their response was the opposite. They fought fire with fire, and they played offense. And it's a good thing they did, because they still were enough of a force that Saul was still trying to extinguish them, and he goes to Damascus and is therefore converted. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The step number one of evangelism is go. In football, there's something called a go route. And that means you literally run as fast and as straight as possible, and you try and get behind the defense. Okay, this is Jesus calling the go route here. Go, get out of your house, go make friends, follow up with them, ask to get together with them. You know, asking for a Bible study doesn't have to be a full court shot. Let's make it a layup. Okay. Yesterday, Alina and I were in Costco, and you know, we saw one of the labor and delivery nurses who helped us with Tommy. And so she went and said hi to her. And was that the setting to probably ask her for a Bible study? No, that it would have been really out of context. But guess what? We're making the connection. We're making friendships. Guess what? We keep bumping into her. There's going to be an open door there because of the friendliness. And so, you got to get out of the house. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. I love this story here. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." What I want us to notice here is in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Step number 2 of evangelism is to look. You got to get your head up. You got to notice. You got to notice others. Verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was Jesus' mission. And so, Christ's mission equals our mission. Now, how are you personally going to take on the character of Christ if you're not a part of His mission? And so the process of converting the lost produces that fruit of the Spirit in us. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It calls us to a higher standard of accountability because the people we are working with are depending on us. So you want to overcome sin in your life? Play offense. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so, most of this armor here that it's talking about is defensive. But I want you to notice there are two that are offensive. I'll give you one. One of them's a sword. What's the other one? The sandals. When you think of an army, what's the first thing you think of? Like, in my mind, I think of marching in formation. And you see an army marching in formation, and it almost shakes the earth as it goes. And so, if you want to be in God's army, we better unsheath that sword of the Spirit, and we better put those sandals on, and we better march and play offense. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Beautiful are the feet of those who are wearing those sandals of peace. And, you know, guess what the good news of good things is? It's that sword, the Word of God. And so the point is, God has not only given us armor for our protection, but He has given us everything we need to play offense in this spiritual battle. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, starting in verse 1. "When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and He was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit, their reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This is a great passage, of course, to prove that Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins. But what I want to focus on here is the paralytic's four friends and what they were willing to do to bring their friend to Jesus so that he could be healed. And so, what are you willing to do to bring your spiritually paralyzed friends to Jesus? Man, these guys, I mean, to get a grown man up on a roof and to cut a hole, you know, that big, you know, that takes some care. And you know, they could have easily just said, oh, you know, the house is full, we'll just have to come back another day and, you know, try again. No, they found a way. They said, let's make this work. Let's do it. Because you don't know, you don't know how many chances you get in this life. And so you better take your chance while the Lord is near. But I want you to notice these guys. They're helping their friend. You know, they weren't focused on themselves when they're trying to help their friend. And so, when you're bringing someone else to Christ so that they can be healed, it gets the focus off of me. And so, you know, when you get out of your own head and you're helping others make it to heaven, there's really no room for sin in your own life either. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The one. The focus is on the one. Sometimes it's very comfortable to be a part of the 99. But may I never forget that I was once the one. I don't care if you grew up in the church. We all were the one. Every accountable adult has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The distance from hell to heaven is the same for every one of us. And so what I love about our God is he values the one. That is so against the culture of today. God cares about you personally, and he's willing to risk it all for the one. And so, my mindset for years now has been, if I make it my mission to Bible study with people my entire life, could I get one person to make it to heaven? It's like, well, yeah, if you do it for that long, like, somebody's going to make it, right? And even if it took your entire life, is one worth it? A soul is worth more than all the money in the world. So I got no need to be discouraged about the no's or the people that reject this. Because the one might be right around the corner. And so, let's keep it simple. Let's start with one. one contact, one Bible study. And let's see what happens. The other thing I want you to notice about this passage is I want you to notice the joy. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And I always appreciate what Kevin Simpson would say when somebody was immersed. If the angels are partying in heaven, then we get to also. And so I just want to encourage us, don't miss out on the joy. Be a part of this mission of finding the lost one. If you're going to follow Christ, and you're going to stand on truth, and you're going to live and die with those consequences, you might as well be a part of the fun part as well, right? Don't just endure the suffering. Get in on the fun. One summer, as a kid, my parents put me in this YMCA basketball league. And there wasn't many kids that signed up. And so there were only two teams in the league. And that meant we played each other every week. And with basically no subs. And we started to get so sick of each other. Me and this one kid in particular were a pretty good matchup, so our coach would always make us guard each other. And it was like, if I subbed out, then he subbed out. If I subbed in, he subbed in. And we were just at each other the whole summer. And I promise you this, if we could have combined our two little teams into one regular team and gone around and played other teams, me and that other kid would have been good friends, and we would have loved and appreciated each other, actually. And it's having a common goal bigger than ourselves that brings the team together. When the goal is ourselves, that tears the team apart. If all we ever do is scrimmage, we're not going to like each other very much. And I hate to tell you guys this, but apart from the church, I probably don't have much in common with most of you in here. That's just the reality of it. But I promise you this, if you come up to me and you start telling me about what Bible studies you got going, we're going to have a spiritual bond that's deeper than words can really explain, because it's the same dream. It's the same mission. And even if we're different, we're going to have more in common than, you know, any of my non-Christian friends that I seemingly have more in common with on the surface. And so it's the common goal of going out into the spiritual battle and snatching souls out of the fire that pulls the church together. When the goal of a congregation becomes self-centered, that's when the devil's got us exactly where he wants us. The focus is on me, my little family, my little friend group within the church that I'm so comfortable in. And I've been in the church 29 years now. Yes, a lot of those were as a kid. But, you know, it's unfortunate, but you can see the writing on the wall when a congregation stops playing offense. People move. People fall away. People get old and sick and they die faithfully, but they're gone. And I can't tell you between Billings and Bozeman how many, you know, Christian funerals that I've attended in my life. The reality of it is, if you're not getting new people, the congregation is always one generation away from possible extinction. And so I don't want to be like King Hezekiah in the Old Testament when he basically said, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. No, I want to leave an inheritance to my children's children. I've had people tell me that it's up to Alina and I to repopulate the school here in Bozeman. And I'm like, no, it's not. No, it is not. Because if that's your mindset, then you're thinking too small. Yes, Tommy will absolutely go to the Christian school. But the reason the school is going to be repopulated is because this congregation went out, got into people's homes, studied God's Word with them, and immersed them in the Christ. And now their kids need a place to go to school. If the only disciples we ever try and make are our kids, then we're going to lose. Because it's too self-centered. So you want your kids to make it to heaven? Teach them how to play offense. Get them in on the fun. I can't tell you, there's so many Bible studies that we got to be a part of as kids. And, you know, my parents would have people over, and it somehow turned into us babysitting their kids. And, you know, they ate our snacks and broke our toys and left our rooms a mess. And you name it. But we loved it. Because we were a part of something bigger than ourselves that we knew was so important. And, you know, I've recently heard a couple people saying that, you know, family is equally or more important than the church. What did Jesus say? Seek first your family, then His kingdom and His righteousness? No, seek first His kingdom, a.k.a. His church. If you do that, guess what? Everything in your family falls into place. There's this house that Alina and I drive by regularly, and we like to call it Little Kingdom. And this guy's got like multiple houses, shops, boats, campers. The dude's chicken coop is like nicer than my house. Like, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a TV in there. And an AI lawnmower that mows the lawn for him. And you can tell his little kingdom means everything to him. And if our goal ever becomes to build our nice little kingdom, even within the church, we've already lost. And so what I want to ask you is, what are your dreams? Is it little kingdom on earth? Or is it that mansion over the hilltop in glory? I challenge all of us to have bigger dreams. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Trade your dreams for God's dreams. Make God's word accomplishing its work your dream. Okay, I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was given these dreams by God. And there, you know, most of his early life didn't look like they were ever going to come true. But they came true because they were given by God. You want to truly live large? You want to live an unbelievably abundant life full of purpose, passion, love, and fulfillment? Then go all in on God's dreams. There's nothing like it. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, starting in verse 15, it's a promise to Abraham and ultimately to God's church. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Possess the gate. Is a gate an offensive measure or defensive? It's defense. It keeps people out. So what does that tell us? We possess the gates of our enemies. That means that we played offense. We went and conquered in this spiritual war. And the fields are white for harvest. There's a nice walking path in Manhattan that I like to go on, and there's this wheat field that I always walk by, and I always think of that. And the fields are white for harvest. And the reality of it is, we got to beat the devil and his angels to the harvest first. Anyone in this generation who is, 30 and under, basically knows nothing about the Bible. Okay, they didn't grow up going to Sunday school, and they don't know any of the stories. And because of that, I've actually noticed that there's surprisingly, less false doctrine to unwind at times. It comes with its own set of challenges because there's no concept of commitment to the assemblies or anything like that. But the reality of it is, guys, the fields are white for harvest. We got to beat the bad guys to the souls. We got to outwork them. We have to have better work ethic than the false prophets. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, starting in verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Man, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Now, something I pray for every day, and I challenge all of us to pray for every day, is that I would be a worker sent into the harvest. Pray for it earnestly with all your heart, because this is the dream, you guys. And it's a prayer that you can pray with full confidence, because you know it will come true. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Verse 4. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Offense. 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 Lord, command victories for Jacob. Thank you.